For those who don't know, this is a Kindle. And this and something called the Nook, and is there something else? The iPad? They've changed things. They have closed our borders. Just this week, I don't know if you heard, but a firm has offered $1 billion to buy Barnes & Noble. And what I read about that is they don't want their books. They want their electronic books. This is the way things are and moving. I have a confession to make. 2 or 3 years ago, I was preaching, and Ben was right in front of me with his little deal there. And I'm preaching, and Ben is following. I think, Ben, not now. Don't be talking about the Cardinals or whatever now. Just whatever. I find out right after, he was on his Bible. And Scott does the same thing. Scott comes to prayer meeting. Lori's on it. Things are changing. Things are changing in this realm. I now don't go anywhere without it. I love it. I've read many books on it. The danger with this is you want a book, you have it. And so I meet a lot of people throughout the week. We talk about stuff, and they might mention a book, and I'll say, well, let me look at that. Okay, I think I just did that the other day with Lisa, or we talked about it. Yeah, it's pretty cool. Right now, one of the books I'm reading is called Wagons West, and it's about the emigration that populated the American West. It's a huge book, kind of a scholarly work. It's not like a movie. It's full of statistics and sociological analysis and so on. I want to call that book up right now and show you why, even though in my world, and all you have to do is walk into my office, nothing will ever replace a book. This is pretty cool. So this is where I am reading right now. I turned it on. It opened to the last place where I was reading, in Wagons West. Here's what's cool. I push menu and go to, now this will probably fail because I'm not good at these things, but I go to search this book. And I want to type in a word that relates to our message today. And the word I want to type in is utopia. Familiar with the term utopia? A virtually perfect, ideal place, a place where everything is right and good and just and prosperous. Okay, here's a book about the settling of the American West. I type in the word utopia, I push enter, and I have a whole list of places where the word utopia appears in the book. And so I can just choose one. I'll go to this one. It's at a page turn, so I'll back up here. Oh no, that didn't do it. This did it. Okay. I'll just pick up reading here. It has been talking about how in the 1830s and 40s there's a terrible economic depression. That economic depression and land hunger were the principal push factors in the decision to migrate to the far west. It can scarcely be doubted. John Minto, in 1844, was an obvious victim of recession. Where is utopia? Wait a minute. Back up here. I saw utopia. It went away. I knew that I shouldn't do this. We would eventually get to it. Let me try again. Andrew, very good. He said it's hard to find utopia. Utopia. Here we go. Let's try this again. I'm not going back this time. It says the impact of propaganda portraying California and Oregon as utopias. Okay? Let there be no question that in the East, we'll say Mississippi River East, all kinds of stories, all kinds of pamphlets, recruiters saying California, Oregon, utopia. Everything there is just as it should be. And your opportunity there will be like no other. Well, it wasn't true. One of the interesting things in reading this book is the percentage of people who, in seeking their utopia, met their death. In seeking their utopia, separated themselves forever from any kind of support base or family or relational connection they had. Yeah, there were some. There were some who struck it rich. And then the thing to read that's interesting is how striking it rich destroyed their lives. Utopia. When we met Job, as much as anybody I think we can look at in history, Job was living the utopian dream. I mean, the way he's presented at the beginning of the book, it's stated that he is the most prosperous man in the East, the most highly regarded man. He has a beautiful family that loves him, that he's invested in. Every time there's a birthday, he is there. Every time there's a holy festival, they gather together. It is all good. He has immense riches, immense influence, and maybe more than anything, immense respect. Things for Job and his family are rather utopian. And you can imagine, too, that with all this respect was no little bit of coveting that which Job had. So we have followed that throughout these few weeks. And then we have met Job's friends who, when Job lost everything, including his health, the friends show up. I'd like to believe they're well-intentioned. And the interesting thing that we discovered is much of, in fact, I think we can say most of what they say is true stuff. But there's a time to say things, and there's a time to listen. And they're just piling on, Job. They're piling on. And I'd like to put it this way, that they are attacking Job, and he is trying to assert his own righteousness to them. Okay? Can we have up the first slide? It's up. Very good. For those who haven't been here before, this is a painting that Mike Connolly, one of our own, has done, did many years ago, called The Conversation. It's Job and his friends. Mike sent me a note and said there's more character to this painting than what we can see up here. Mike, what would be an example of something that we can't see up here? Sorry to hit you with this, not really. Yeah.
And then the whole painting is dimensional. In other words, it projects parts of the body project outward, and then it's also cut into, so there are holes in the painting where the body parts are.
Hmm.
And then the whole surface is a split piece of plywood, and that is to represent the destroyed world.
Hmm. Thanks. That helps. That really does. Wow. It does have a dimensional aspect to it that's very, very clear.
In the Bible, it says that there
Thanks. Isn't that neat? That has served us very well. We've also been talking about how this conversation revolves around a connected triangle. So, Micah, would you put that up, please? And as we said, the book of Job can be viewed as God on trial. And that's not something we think about very much, is it? That God is on trial. But in the book of Job, he is. And so, this overarching theme that Christians, and in fact, monotheists, adhere to, that if God is anything, he is just, that reigns over this book of Job. This whole idea of justice, that in the end and throughout existence, God is going to have his way and make sure that things are right. And as we said, Abraham saying, won't the judge of all the earth do what is right? It's fundamental to our understanding that God is just. Now, wait a minute. God held Job up as the one he wanted Satan to consider. That Job was the guy who wouldn't fold under the pressure, who would stand. And then all this stuff happens to him. And so, just? Is it just that this stuff happens to Job? How does that fit under this? Because you see, Job's friends and many people, maybe even most people, also believe in this thing we call the retribution principle. That is, you reap what you sow. And as I've said, Jesus teaches that. And I use the word karma, that there is a sense where this is true. That life doles out in response to what you pour in. And you get what you give, and so on and so forth. And we can say, yes, there is something to that. But as we've seen in these accusations of Job's friends, their belief in this, and the one that I caution us against, is this. That Job is suffering under God's justice because he's done something wrong. So to the degree that he's suffering, which is enormous, I mean, lost everything, covered with boils and sores, sitting in a heap with nothing but his breath and his person, he has done something that requires God's justice to bring him to this terrible, terrible point. His three friends are certain that Job has sinned, and that what has come upon him is a result of hidden sin or prideful sin, whatever, he has caused it. I urge us to not view life through those glasses. To not view hardship as God's retribution. To avoid the simple answer to a difficult situation. Now, last week, I think we made an important distinction here in that these are smart guys. There's no doubting the fact that in ancient times, the characters we see in this book are amazingly well-educated, smart. Can we use the term well-read? I don't know what they read, but they had paid attention, and they had paid attention to the teachings about God. And over and over and over again, they spout forth proverbs that are, in fact, true. But they apply them so haphazardly and without consideration of the sovereignty and will of God to do whatever he will in a person's life. And so Job feels like he's being attacked by Scripture. I had that happen about a week ago. I was getting my hair cut, and the gal cutting my hair said, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. Where are you a pastor? Jacob's Well. Oh, I'm really fascinated with Jacob's Well. I go by there, and I see your garden, and what do you, and she, I'm not going to name the issue, so what do you teach about this issue? And I said, well, I really haven't had to deal with it, and I've never really been forced to come up with a personal statement on it, and but you know the Bible says. And I said, well, yeah, but the Bible also says. And so for about 15 minutes, we were the Bible says and the Bible also says. And all the time I'm thinking, is this straight? Is this being cut straight? She has scissors in her hands. I better not say the absolute wrong thing here. But, you know, it's ugly when we get Bible wars going. It's really ugly. Did we not have that this week in America? With the fact that we're all still here, I think Harold Camping's proposal was flat wrong. We were in the Chicago area this weekend, and Kristen, our daughter, actually had a tract put on her car from this group that is apparently gone now. And it was full of Scripture. That's what I'm going to say. It was full of Scripture. And I didn't follow this real closely. I have known about him for 30 years, and I have not had much use for his teaching. But Sue and I were at a nursing home last night just before 6 o'clock. And wasn't it supposed to be 6 o'clock that something here was going to happen besides dinner? Megan, help me out here. She didn't know. So we're at a nursing home, and I'm just going to tell you exactly what happened. Don't be offended, please. I'm waiting for her, and there's a room full of folks watching TV, residents at the nursing home. And the TV's blaring, and out of nowhere, I hear a woman's voice say, well, you can just go straight to hell. And my thought was, it won't be long until I'm in a place like this, and I'm prone to say, not that. But I'm concerned about what comes out of my mouth when I'm in the home, okay? I am. And Sue has already said, do not be surprised at what I say. Am I right? Yeah. So Sue comes along, and I say, now, this is like 10 to 6. Sue comes along, and I say, well, I just heard some lady in there yell at somebody else so you can go straight to hell. And then we just took a couple steps, and I said, it won't be long. I meant, it won't be long until that's us. She said, they got about 10 minutes. We have to be so careful how we use Scripture. I mean, the international students coming, they're not greeted with the four spiritual laws when you greet them. They're greeted with concern, love, friendliness, acceptance. When the Bass kids come, it's not going to be turn or burn. No. One of the girls is turned 16 on that day. It's going to be a birthday party. Is this bait and switch? No. This is the love of Christ set forth for these people. It's the way things really are. And so we've read to this point, Job on the defensive, his friends on the offensive, and it hasn't been pretty. It's been very, very ugly. A lot of what both have said is absolutely true. But it's inappropriate, or it doesn't fit Job's situation. So let's pick up again. Job 16. That lady didn't know she was going to become a part of the sermon today. So, the attack has been relentless, and Job speaks in 16:2. I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Think of the picture that we had up there, the painting. Job, like this. Three guys blabbing. Miserable comforters are you all. It's my privilege, my absolute privilege, to try to be someone who helps people who are hurting. It should be all of our privilege. And we do a good job, I think, and I want to commend the church for being that. How would you feel if you're trying to help someone you care about and they say, you're miserable. You're a miserable comforter. Well, that's pretty severe, and it's pretty bold. Let's keep, we want to get down the road here, so let's keep going. Look at 17:15. And Job asks this poignant question. Where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? This word, see, is powerful. Very, very powerful. I want you to see and hear something right now. I'd like all the lights turned out, and I want to show you a video that is a song that Becky and I have adored and listened to many times. And I won't be a bit surprised if there are some misty eyes as we watch this video. Let's try to start at the beginning. I got something that makes me want to shout. Without the jitters. Thirst-quenching protein that helps restore your body while cooling you down. Prime, perform, recover. The G-Series from Gatorade.
The sun, where to told the ocean, you can only come this far. And who showed the moon where to hide till evening? Whose words alone can catch a falling star? Well, I know my Redeemer lives. I know my same God that spins things in orbit runs to the weary, the worn and the weak, and the same gentle
come up with these words, I know my Redeemer lives. Where did Handel come up with them in the Messiah? They're in Job 19. Job 19, I'm going to start with verse 23. Now, friends, she had a couple of lines in there that are extra biblical, but they are absolutely appropriate, strong, and true. She said, he lives to take away my shame. We did a whole series on shame a few years ago. Shame is as ancient as Adam and Eve's first reaction when they knew they'd done something wrong. And for the first time ever, they understood they were naked, and something told them to cover up, and the Lord said to them, "Who told you you were naked? I didn't tell you. I didn't shame you." Shame is part of the human condition. Remember, Job is the poster boy of the human condition. How do you think Job feels? Having lost everything and now being accused by his comforters. Shame. Yet, remember I said there were two things in that song. The second one is just kind of a little line, it's kind of a little throwaway line. She says, "I talked to him this morning. I know my Redeemer lives because I have a relationship with him. We talk." Look what Job has to say about wanting to express this very thing. "Oh, that my words were written." By the way, he got his wish, didn't he? "Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever." What I am going to say is not a passing thought. What I'm going to say needs to be permanent. In all of my agony, in all of my asserting my own innocence to my supposed friends, in all my own confusion, in all my own loss and suffering, I know something. I'm not sure about why all of this has happened, and I don't like the reasons you've given me, but I know this. I know that my capital R Redeemer lives. I know that this isn't the end of my story. That is the tipping point of this book. Remember, we had that key line last week, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Now, the tipping point. I know that redemption is mine. I need it. I have to have it. And I know that I do. And Scott said, and I said last week, Jesus shows up mightily in the book of Job, written long before Jesus. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, a lot of talk this week about the last. There is the last. The Redeemer is the conqueror, is the Lord. Another word for this word Redeemer is, in the Hebrew, is vindicator. I know that I am going to be vindicated because of my capital R Redeemer. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. Now, what does this teach us about the Redeemer? It's a person. Is it not? It's not just a concept. It's not just a wishful thinking. It's a person. And he has physical attributes. Interesting, isn't it, that when Jesus left, the angel said, "Hey, what are you doing gaping at this? He's going to come back. Same way he left, he's going to come back. He's going to stand." Now, this is when it gets so that I'm just amazed at the theological sophistication of the writer of Job and of Job's understanding of the way things really are. After my skin has been thus destroyed, remember how Job talked to us about ashes and dust earlier in the book, like our first week? When it has come to that for me, when I am ashes and dust, I know my Redeemer lives. And after that happens, how about it? Yet in my flesh, I shall see God. Now, wait a minute. You're going to die and you're going to turn to dust. Yet in my flesh, I will see God. He is saying it the way things really are. That we do die. And our bodies do decay. But that isn't the end of the story. We know that because of God, the graves will be opened. The sea will give up its dead. And we will put on the immortal, because the mortal can't inherit the immortal. We have to go through this unless we're a part of that very special group that doesn't sleep. And I don't know when that's going to be. Personally, I'm planning on sleeping. I could use it. We do know this, that unless a grain of wheat dies, it cannot bear fruit. Unless we die, we can't take on the immortal, which is what we want. Friends, we want this. Yesterday, Sue and I went to Lincolnshire to take my sister out for her birthday. She's 73 today. Her husband is the most, I've said this before, but many of you weren't here, he's the most dignified man I've ever known. He worked in the White House. He is brilliant, speaks 8 languages. He is so special in my life. I'm so proud of him. And now he just dribbles. He's hunched over. He can't talk. He is dying from severe Parkinson's. Agent Orange got him, and it's killing him. And I looked at him last night. I love him so. I held his hand. And this came to me. He is a Christian, and this came to me. Jim, you got to go through this. And we got to go through it with you, because this isn't the end of your story. This is just the beginning. And I hate it, and it hurts, but I know what awaits you. And as I said to Sue, it won't be long. And I didn't mean minutes. It won't be long for any of us, friends. And we want to be with Job and say, I know my Redeemer lives. Now, remember I said before the video, there's a key word here, see? Look at this. Yet in my flesh I shall see God. Do you want to see God? Do you want to see God? I hope so. In writing of Jesus coming back, there's a phrase used that says, and for all those who loved his appearing. Are you one of those people who will love his appearing? That's who we need to be. We need to be people whose personal economy of life is this, that Jesus trumps everything. that Jesus trumps all my dreams, all my utopian desires. Oh yeah, we have them just like they had them then. Donald Miller, in that really interesting book, A Million Miles in a Thousand Years or the Other Way, he says there's a problem in America. It's a problem of utopianism. It's real. Because we believe that if we drink whatever that G stuff was there, we're going to be able to dunk and block and run the court like Kevin Durant. We believe if we buy the right makeup, we're more acceptable to those who are judging us. We believe if we wear the right clothes, drive the right car, have the right education. We believe so much about how we're perceived, or if I just had enough money. By the way, that never happens. If I could just marry the right person. I'm not going to say that never happens. I am going to say, sorry, dear, it's not utopia. And can I get an amen? Can I get an amen? Amen. If there's anything that I encounter in my wonderful encounters with college kids over and over, it is a God-placed desire for someone to love and to be loved by. God placed, it's beautiful, it's wonderful. It is a picture of what awaits us. Remember, marriage is a picture. The bride and the groom, the bride of Christ, Jesus our groom. There is something even greater than marriage. Something greater than all of the good things. And something that conquers all the bad things. And something that takes away our shame. Satan. Started the book with him, didn't we? What does Satan mean again? The accuser. Why do you feel shame? Not because God shamed you. He lives to take away my shame. Oh, by the way, that isn't just a philosophical treatise. He took away our shame on the cross. He didn't just say, okay, your shame is gone. He took it on himself. He who knew no sin became sin. He who knew no shame became shame that we might become the righteousness of God. Is Jesus in this book? He's right here in these verses. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How personal is your redemption, utterly and absolute. And if you're like me, you're always kind of in this, well, Thoreau put it well, most people live lives of quiet desperation. Everything's not perfect, is it? We walk in by faith and not by sight. Yet, it's a struggle. It is not utopia. The Christian life was not intended to be utopia. Rather, it's intended to be identifying with Jesus. How'd it go for him? Because we will have this experience when the conquering, victorious Creator Christ makes himself known to us and known to all. Daniel Talbert, happy to see Daniel here this week. Always a pleasure. He bopped into my office this morning when I was rereading this, and what are you talking about today, Pastor? And Papa calls me Papa and says, well, Job. What do you know about Job? Well, I know he had three friends. And he said something that I thought, I haven't ever thought of that. And once again, Daniel trumps me. Were they like the Magi? And I said, interesting. Because I said, what were the Magi also called? And he said, occultists? I said, no. I said, they were called the wise men. How about these three dudes that are laying it on Job? The wise men in this wisdom literature. Job trumps them. I hope they were listening when he says, everything taken into perspective, I know I need a redeemer. I know I have him. It isn't just an idea. It's the truth, and I will see him. And then his last line. Now, you know that Job's heart has been hurting this whole time. And then he says this, my heart faints within me. Remember we just read when he says, where's my hope? Will anybody see my hope? It comes to him. I am not without hope. I am not without hope because of my Redeemer. His Redeemer is Jesus. We are so privileged to live on this side of the incarnation. But we're also privileged to wait with great anticipation. Michael, will you put the last slide up, please? Notice that John had the experience that Job anticipates. When I saw him, I fell at his feet. He's standing on the earth as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me saying, would you want to look at the cover of your program if you have one? This is a painting. Guess whose feet? Guess whose hands? Of course. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. That's the Redeemer talking there. That's Jesus. The Bible is really something that has this most ancient of books and this most recent of books, and they're talking about the same thing, our redemption. He lives to take away our shame. And we talked to him this morning. Let's sing to him right now.
Finish with a song about that beautiful moment when we do see him face to face.
You are good, you are good. When there's nothing good in me, you are love, you are love. On display for all to see. You are light, when the darkness closes in. You are hope, you are hope, you are. covered all my sin. You are peace when my fear is crippling. You are true, you are true, even in my wandering. You are joy, you are joy, you're the reason that I sing. You are life, you are life, in you death has lost its sting. And no, I'm running to your arms, I'm running to your arms, the riches of your love.